Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to call with any questions that may be on your mind about the Bible or Christianity, or with any alternative viewpoints to that which you may hear the host express on the program and would like to balance comment with your own insights, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Looks like our lines are filling up. They might even be full, but please take that number, 1-800-438-5090, and we'll try to get to you during the hour if you give me a call. Again, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are more free or also free in the mornings from 9:30 to 10 o'clock, I also do a live half-hour version of this program, which airs on other radio stations that you're not listening to right now. We have... The afternoon program is live daily on certain stations, and the morning program is live daily on certain stations, but you can hear it on the Internet if you're interested. Either of these programs can be heard live or later from the Internet, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out the information about that if you'd like to. Also, I'm going to be taking calls real quickly here because our lines are pretty much full. But I want to make an announcement about tomorrow night, Thursday night, when I am in town, which is Santa Cruz, where I live. On Thursday nights, I hold a meeting in nearby Aptos in a home. It's just an open question and answer kind of meeting, and I will be holding that meeting again, of course, tomorrow night. If you're living in the Santa Cruz area and would like to join us and gather there, it's 7 o'clock on Thursday night. The number to call for directions, if you don't know, is 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. That's Scott and Ronay's place, for those of you who know them, and we'll be meeting there tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Now, for our Oregon listeners, I will be in Oregon this weekend and Washington. I will be in the Portland area. I'll be speaking in McMinnville on Friday night, this Friday night, day after tomorrow. And I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington on Saturday night and Sunday morning. I'll be preaching Sunday morning, two services, at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. That's Sunday morning. But the night before, on Saturday night, I'll be holding an open question-answer meeting in the same church, Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. So Saturday night at 7, and then the church services are Sunday morning at 9 and 11. Now, on Friday night, I'll be in McMinnville, and I'll be teaching on the subject of legalism, legalism versus Christianity. And if you are not clear on what legalism is, there's a good chance you either are guilty of it or that you have accused others of being guilty of it, perhaps inaccurately even, because it's a word that's used kind of vaguely, and we need to find out what the Bible teaches about that. So on Friday night in McMinnville, I'll be teaching at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. There is information, addresses for these locations at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you click the link that says announcements, you'll find that. Now, by the way, you Seattle area listeners, you're about a 3-hour drive away from Portland, but maybe you'd want to come on down. We've had people drive that far before to our meetings and further. That's this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the Portland area. Information at the website. Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada, has patiently been waiting since before we went on the air. Welcome. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Great to hear your voice.
Yes. I know you don't need the accolades, but, the Lord's gift to you has, blessed us much, and we appreciate your perseverance and your sacrifice, your walk with the Lord. So thank you.
Thank you
for doing that.
I appreciate your comments, though. I hardly feel like I've made any sacrifices. It's been a joy.
That's why I know you don't need the accolades.
Yeah.
Enjoy doing it, but I need to say that because you continually just continue, and that's good. And we appreciate it. You know, my wife, when I'm working 3 days out of the five that you're on, I have my wife at 2 o'clock here takes the notes. I mean, she takes great notes on every question and the answer,
wow,
highlights it, so that it keeps us both thinking. And but yesterday something came on really good that hit us, and you made a statement talking to someone about they talk should Hitler be saved, and you're something like that. But we made a note of this. You said Jesus deserves to have everything he paid for, and that really touched us.
Praise the Lord.
That is great, brother. Thank you. Listen, this is an ongoing thing about salvation. And a conversation comes up at work quite a bit when I'm there. But this came up, and I tried to condense it so I could see if it makes sense to you in the way I'm presenting it. Regarding full disclosure, would you find it disingenuous, if not downright deceitful, that when an invitation to receive Christ is proclaimed, you know, either individually or from the pulpit or whatever, that a disclaimer is not immediately declared with the gospel message, like being that you can lose it or give it back, like a caveat, like here's the good news, but here's the caveat. That was the first part of what we were all contemplating.
Well, let me see if I understand what you mean. In other words, when the gospel is presented, are you saying that along with the presentation, it would be most honest to suggest that if you do come to Christ, there is the possibility of later apostatizing? Is that what you're referring
to? Yeah, because I would think that, like Paul disclaiming baptism, water baptism, is saving you. He brought it up later. It's there. But along with when people make altar calls, if you want to say that, from the pulpit or whatever, they leave them leaving without being aware that you could walk away or lose it or give it back.
Hmm. Well, I think the gospel needs to be presented in such a way that people know what it is that constitutes salvation. And then you would, in a sense, have communicated that accurately itself. I feel that if people give the impression that being saved simply means you ask in a light sort of a way that Jesus would come into your heart, and you go through some hoops, you jump through some hoops like baptism and so forth, then people might think they're saved when they're not, even in the first place. They might think they're saved and they never got saved, or they might come with some sincerity to Christ, but later feel like they've got the liberty to just walk away from Christ and still be saved. That would certainly be a result of the wrong kind of presentation of the gospel. What many times when the gospel is presented, it is presented as a package worth buying, sort of like we advertise it like a product is advertised. This is good for you. This is good for you. It's worth the cost to you. You'd be a fool to pass up on this deal. Now, all those things are true. Salvation is good for you. You are a fool to pass up on it. But I feel that the emphasis on what's good for you is not the emphasis that we find in Scripture. It is true, the Bible is plain, that we do gain a great deal by being saved. But the emphasis of Scripture is not me-centered, it's Christ-centered. And the question is, what's good for Christ? Once you decide that you have been a rebel against your king, and that that is not okay, and that the king is willing to have you back, if you will come back to him on his terms, he is glad to forgive you and to welcome you into his kingdom. Well, I think a person would understand, if they understood this is about the king, this is about his crown rights, this is about what he has coming to him, not what I have coming to me. I would think that as long as the gospel is not preached in a self or man-centered way, but is rather in a Christ-centered way, people would kind of know intuitively, well, I've got to be loyal to Christ. He's the king. I can't just, you know, walk away and hope to have no consequences for it. This whole question, I know it's controversial, especially it's been controversial with our Las Vegas audience. When I first went on in Las Vegas, as you know, Terrence, because you've been listening that long, it used to be that we had a lot of heated calls over the matter of this eternal security thing, because I do believe that apostasy is possible and that people can lose what they have obtained if they walk away from Christ himself. But a lot of people thought that means, that if you just commit a sin, I'm saying you lose your salvation or something. No, I'm saying that if you walk away from Christ is our salvation. Salvation isn't a thing. It is a person. It's Christ. In fact, even the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. It's God who is our salvation in Christ. And if people understand that, then they will know that they need to stay with Christ. And if you don't stay with Christ, you don't have salvation, because he is salvation. It's about him and not about me getting a package that I can walk away from Christ and still hold on to the package. I think people are preached the gospel wrongly many times or deficiently. What you seem to be saying is that when people come to Christ, they need to be warned that if you don't take this seriously, you could lose what you've gained. But I'm thinking that if a person is really getting saved on the right terms, they are taking it seriously. And, the whole question of whether you can lose your salvation or not, I've never understood why it's an emotional issue with people. To me, it's a backslider's concern. It's not a concern for someone who's walking with God. Anyone who's taken Jesus seriously isn't lost. But if somebody wants to leave Christ and still be saved, then they're going to get alarmed, I suppose, if they hear that they could lose their salvation. But I've always wondered, why does anyone even care about the issue?
Well, my experience personally and my wife is that we never entertained it until we heard it. Even think of that, because I read that salvation is of God.
Right.
And your answer is a great segue into the second part of our conversation, was the words acceptance and receive. Do they have a definitive influence on the salvation message? Because acceptance seems to connotate approval of that is being contemplated. Like it's a conditional performance on that you're accepting, and receiving means whether it's trust, belief, or faith without reservation. Trust in the Lord, belief in him, faith without reservation, unconditional. And I wondered what your thoughts were on that, acceptance versus receiving yourself.
Well, those two words are sometimes used interchangeably, but technically they probably do have different range of meaning from each other. I know that a recent caller pointed out that the Bible nowhere talks about accepting Jesus. And I first heard that fact many, many years ago. I mean, I was raised in a Baptist church where we talked a lot about accepting Jesus to be saved. I think it was A.W. Tozer back in the 70s that I was reading who first alerted me to the fact that the Bible nowhere talks about accepting Jesus. But the first scripture I thought of when I heard that was, well, what about John 1:12, where it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And I thought, well, receive and accept, isn't that about the same thing? But then as I thought about that verse, I realized that in the context, it's talking about Jesus coming to Israel and offering himself as their king. And it says his own did not receive him, but the ones that did receive him. What? As in the capacity that he offered himself. It's not talking about asking him to come into their heart. It's talking about receiving him in his role that he offered himself as, receiving him as the king that he came and presented himself as. To receive Christ is to surrender to his claims of his lordship and of his kingship. And it's not just asking, accepting Jesus into your heart in some kind of a painless prayer, I think.
Yeah, wouldn't acceptance kind of like, if I accept you, it's predicated on something you're doing, something my anticipation, whether it's realistic or unrealistic, and if you fail to do that, then I can just kind of like, well, you don't meet the standards. In other words, I'm accepting you predicated on this, that, and a list of things, where receiving is I like the term, without reservation. I'm for who you are. I mean, I have a faith that is, I guess, the Holy Spirit. It's just something that connects that you just...
Yeah, I'm not sure if the English words themselves, in a dictionary, would differ from each other in that specific sense, but maybe in the way that they're used, they may convey that idea. And it would certainly be a mistake to think that that we can accept Jesus and still hold on to our own claims. I mean, we have to certainly receive him without reservation. It has to be a full surrender to his claim of lordship.
It seems to be defining agapeo, if I'm saying that right, love between a husband and wife, too, or a family, even knowing their idiosyncrasies, and not judging. You love them in spite of. And, of course, with Christ, we don't look at that. It's just something, when you come to him, your broken and contrite heart, that it testifies to who he is, and you just know he is the answer.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your time, Steve. Thanks again for all that you do, and we love you.
All right, Terrence, thanks for your call, and say hello to Celine.
I will, brother.
All right.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. One thing I love about being on these radio stations that are near enough that I can sometimes visit the areas, like Las Vegas, is that I get to meet some of the people who listen and make new friends all over the place. And Terrence has been a listener ever since we've been on in Las Vegas, and I've had a chance to meet him at some of our debates and meetings we've had in that town. Well, we've got two callers been waiting almost exactly the same length of time, but John from Portland's been waiting just 3 seconds longer. You're next in line, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Last time I called, I gave you a scenario of the Antichrist. Excuse me for bringing up this boring subject.
well, we've talked it to death, haven't we? Go ahead.
Yeah. Toward the end of it, you said, how do I know these things? And I said, the Holy Spirit has shown me these things. And you said, well, you can't argue with the Holy Spirit. And I was hoping you'd ask another question. That is, by what means or by what method did the Holy Spirit teach me these things? And, the method was the indirect method. And also known as the Socratic method.
Okay. Well, you know, I'll tell you this, John, that when you were telling me that Daniel such and such means such and such, I said, how do you know this? What I meant is there anything in the Bible that would support your interpretation of it? And when you said, well, the Holy Spirit showed me, my position is, well, if there's nothing in the Bible to support it, and you're just saying, when I read it, the Holy Spirit showed me that, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I mean, many times people think that the Holy Spirit's giving them the insights that are coming to them as they read. But there's an awful lot of people who have claimed to the same Holy Spirit who read the same material and think he showed them something different.
Okay. Some years ago I called and asked you a question, and the question was the same question the Holy Spirit gave put to me, and that is, Jesus in Matthew 24:15 says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, spoken by Daniel the prophet. So where in Daniel the prophet?
Daniel 9:27.
I beg your pardon?
Daniel 9:27. That's when he said, on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. So that's the abomination that makes desolate, or what the Greek says, abomination of desolation.
That does qualify. The only trouble with that one is that one verse covers the whole 7 years. So is there another place in Daniel that...
Well, that verse doesn't cover 7 years.
Well, I believe it does, but whether...
John, here's the problem you and I have. Here's the problem you and I have and why we get nowhere. We get along like a slow waiter and a poor tipper. The fact is that you read it and you say, well, I think it means this. And I say, well, I read it and I think it means something else. Okay, stalemate. Thanks. Appreciate hearing what you think. Until somebody can exegete the passage and show that in the context, supported by... parallel passages or whatever else, that it is more likely to mean what you say than it's more likely to mean that what I say, we're going to have a stalemate. And frankly,
Steve,
you know what? Welcome to it. What's that?
Some years ago, you agreed with me that Matthew 24 correlates with this passage in Daniel.
Daniel 9.
So there we have that's just one. Plus, you have
right. But the difference, the difference we have, is that you think that Matthew 24 is talking about a future tribulation, and I say if you compare Matthew 24 with its parallels in Luke 21, and verse 20, the very verse that you're talking about, where in Matthew 24:15 it says, "When you see the abomination that makes desolate standing in the holy place," as Daniel spoke of. The very parallel statement in Luke 21:20 is, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So Jesus told his disciples that they would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that its desolation would be near. Well, they did. And when they said, well, when will it be? He said, this generation will not pass before these things happen. He was right there, too. Happened 40 years after he said it, and some of them saw it, just like he said. So you're trying to make it something that's still future. I'm saying, why? I don't see any compelling reason to. But on the other hand, John, if you want to see this future, that's okay with me. Because, frankly, unless it becomes an obsession with you, it doesn't have to make you an imbalanced Christian. I could be wrong about this, and you could be wrong about this, and
actually,
it wouldn't hurt either of us. It wouldn't
hurt
either of us.
Actually, to be accused of being crazy is good, because Jesus was accused of being crazy.
Now, excuse me a minute. Who accused you of being crazy?
Well, unbalanced.
Excuse me. I'm going to have to drop you, because I did not say you're imbalanced. I said as long as it doesn't make you imbalanced. I said as long as you're not obsessed about it, then
okay,
it will not keep you from being imbalanced. You're not listening to me, and so I'm not going to be listening to you anymore. Let's talk to Victor from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Victor. Welcome. You need to turn your radio off, Victor. Victor, your radio's got to go off, or you're going off. Sorry, Victor. I can't listen to your radio because I heard exactly that speech 40 seconds ago from my own mouth. Let me give you guys some information if you call, because I really want to talk to you. But I can't wait for 40 seconds for you to realize I've activated your phone line. We have listeners in all over the place, thousands of listeners. And we just don't want to listen to me saying, Victor, where are you? Victor, where are you? Victor, where are you? For a minute. We don't have enough minutes for that. Now, if you call here, if you're listening on the radio, you need to know that there is a delay in many cases. And so when I say hello, you won't hear me on the radio say that maybe for 30 or 40 seconds after I said it. So you need to listen on the phone. See, if you call on the phone, stay on the phone. And if you don't want to stay on the phone, you don't have to, but I can't hold waiting for you. We can't put you on. We're not going to play elevator music and wait for you to come to the phone, okay? Let's talk to Matt from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Matt.
Hi. I was talking with a Catholic friend about praying to saints or intercession.
Yes.
And I didn't really know how to respond to the belief that people can pray to the dead for intercession with Christ. And I was wondering if you could give me some information about that.
Well, the simplest answer is there's not a thing in the Bible about it. Now, if someone says, well, it's not forbidden in the Bible, I suppose that may be true, but it may not be. The Bible does forbid talking to the dead. And now, the Roman Catholics, if you say, well, the Bible forbids speaking to the dead, because it does, that's called necromancy, they will say, but the saints aren't dead, because they're alive in heaven. Well, if they're being alive in heaven means that they are not the dead, then you could presumably go to a seance and talk to the saints in heaven, and it wouldn't be wrong, because you're just talking to people who are alive, not dead. But actually, the Bible, when it forbids speaking to the dead, it means people who have died on earth. You know, Saul contacted Samuel through a witch. Now, was he contacting the dead? Well, if Samuel's a godly man, was he not alive? Okay, but it was still wrong. It was still wrong. Saul got himself killed because of that. God said he was going to kill him because he went and spoke to the witch and contacted Samuel. So contacting the dead, even if they're godly people who've died, is part of what is forbidden. Now, of course, the Catholics, when they pray to the saints, they're not practicing, classic necromancy. They're not using a crystal ball. They're not dimming the lights. They're not doing, occult things. But they're just talking to the sky. Now, the problem I have with it is, why talk to the sky? The sky can't hear you. God can. Now, why not talk to God? Prayer is supposed to be directed to God. In fact, that's practically the definition of prayer, is to talk to God. So why talk to someone else if God's available? That's what I don't understand. You see, the whole idea that we should pray to the saints or to Mary, either one, even if we can't find anything that forbids it, I say, well, why do it when God's available? It's obvious that those who think they should pray to Mary or the saints don't realize that God's available. They think that Mary is more accessible than God. They think that the saints are more accessible than God. So what we have here is a problem in their attitude toward God. It's not so much that praying to the saints and Mary is in itself an abominable thing. It's more like a symptom of the fact that people don't know that God is available. And if Jesus taught anything about prayer, it was this: your Father loves you. Talk to him. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus said, you will ask the Father in my name. And he says, I don't say that I'm going to ask the Father for you. The Father loves you. You ask him yourself. I mean, Jesus really came to bring us to the Father, to make the Father, his accessibility known to us. So it's a tragic thing that a church, that organization like the Roman Catholic Church, that's been around for hundreds of years, if not thousands, would perpetuate the ignorance in its people, the ignorance of what Jesus came to make obvious, and that is that God loves you. You can talk to him like your own dad. In fact, there's nobody who loves you as much as God does. So Saint Athanasius, Saint Patrick, Saint whoever, Christopher, he doesn't love you more than God does. And God doesn't love that saint more than he loves you. So why go to the saint? And what's more, there's not a reason in the world, nor in the Bible, to believe that that saint can hear you. If there's a thousand people around the world praying to Mary or to one of the saints at the same time, that Mary is not everywhere at once. The saint is not everywhere at once. Why would anyone think that they could hear you?
Right. Well, the verse that came to mind when we were talking about it was, I don't know exactly where it is, but you probably can tell me, is there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus.
That's right. It's either 1st or 2nd Timothy 1:7. I think it's 2nd Timothy. Not 1:7. Blah, 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 blah. Well, it is a famous verse. I memorized it as a child. I forget. I always get 1st and 2nd Timothy mixed up because they are so similar in their contents to each other. But anyway, Paul said that to Timothy. And there is only one mediator between God and man. That's Christ. And even then, the word mediator doesn't mean that you talk to Jesus and then he goes to God. It says in 1 John 2 that Jesus is our parakletos, which is the one who stands alongside. It's like the one who brings us on his own merits into the presence of God so that we can talk to God. Prayer is not directed in the Bible to Jesus, and it's not directed to the saints or to Mary. It's directed to God the Father. When Jesus taught his disciples prayer, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. We can't do that without Jesus, because we have no access to the Father without Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So it's coming to the Father through Jesus that is advocated. Why would we come through, even if we could? Why would we come through some saint or through Mary when we can go directly to God himself?
Yeah, great. Thank you so much. You helped me a lot.
Okay, brother. Good talk to you.
Appreciate it.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Curtis from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to the NeuroPath.
Hey, good afternoon, Stephen. Real quick question. I'll take the answer listening on the radio. Could you explain Luke 7:28 for me, please, about how the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John?
Yeah, it's got a parallel over in Matthew 11 that I'm more familiar with, but it's pretty much the same thing. Luke 7:28?
Yeah, and I'll listen on the radio. Thanks.
Okay, I will. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Now, when I say I'll explain it, I'll talk about it. I don't know if I have the right interpretation, but it does say, Jesus said, For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, here when it says not a greater prophet, in the Alexandrian text, which is followed by most modern translations, it doesn't have the word prophet. It just says there's not one greater than John the Baptist, not a person greater. And that's also how it reads in the parallel in Matthew chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse, I don't know what, 12 or 13, somewhere around there. Jesus is, of course, praising John the Baptist for his exceptionalness, and he says there's really no one greater than John the Baptist. Actually, here it seems in the Textus Receptus, he seems to say there's no prophet greater than John the Baptist. But it's not qualified even with the word prophet in the other Pevis in Matthew. Of those born of women, there's really no one who ranks higher than John the Baptist. But he says, but the one who's the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, how can that be? Well, I believe what Jesus is alluding to is the fact that some people are born only once and some are born again. Now, being born again is a provision of the new covenant. John did not live long enough to be part of the new covenant. Jesus instituted the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples when he passed around the bread and the wine. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He mimicked the words that Moses had used when Moses took animal blood upon the establishment of the covenant at Sinai, and he tossed the blood on the people. Basically, he scattered the blood, just sprinkled it on the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God makes with you today. And so Jesus takes that language and says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And so he established the new covenant in the upper room with his disciples. And John the Baptist was dead before then. So John lived and died before the new covenant came about. And therefore, he's an old covenant man. He's an Old Testament character. It's true. We don't read of him in the book we call the Old Testament. We read of him at the beginning of the New. But his actual time that he lived in was the Old Covenant time. And therefore, he was a man, you know, just one who's born of woman. That is, he had a natural birth. But he never came to be born again. He would have been had he lived long enough, but he died just like many Old Testament saints did. And among those who had been born only once, he was the greatest, or at least there was none greater. But among those who are born again, they hold status or privilege greater than that which he had. And even if we see the statement as stating that John was the greatest prophet of those born of women, but the one who is in the kingdom, even the least in the kingdom, is greater than he, could mean a greater prophet or a greater spokesman for God. This is questionable, but it could be saying that John's message was greater than the prophets before him. And therefore, he was a more important prophet than they were. And his message was more important because he could say the kingdom of God is at hand. And he could even point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The older prophets before him had said the kingdom of God was coming and the Messiah was coming. But John could point to it and say, it's right here. But the apostles and those who have lived since the death and resurrection of Christ have even a greater message. And that is that not that the kingdom of God is at hand, but the kingdom of God has come. There's another king, one Jesus, and God has established his kingdom and fulfilled his promises they made through the prophets. So the message of those in the kingdom is a greater message even than that of John, and his message was greater than the other prophets before him. So among those born only once, as Old Testament saints who have not had the privilege of being reborn by the Spirit of God, because that didn't happen until Pentecost, and they lived before that time, John was as great as they come. But those who've lived since that time and have received the Spirit of God and are now in the kingdom of God and have the message of the kingdom of God, well, all of that is even a step above what John could say and do and experience. So I think that that's what Jesus is saying. John was the transitional guy between the old covenant and the new. And he lived and died his entire life within the Old Testament economy, and therefore, great as he was in that system, anyone in the new system is better off than he was, and it has a, in a sense, a more significant message and experience. That's what I think Jesus is saying, and he could be saying something else, because I don't know everything about what he meant, but I have given it a lot of thought, and that's what makes sense to me. Let's talk to Victor from Tacoma, Washington next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Victor. Hey, Victor, remember I hung up on you before because you weren't at your phone. Where are you?
Hello?
Hi, you got to turn your radio off.
Okay. There you go.
Okay. Okay, I'm glad you called back, but you gotta stay on the phone if you're going to wait for me to put you on the air. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Steve?
Yeah.
Hi. My question is, what's your position? You may have answered it previously as well, but what's your position position on females as pastors and elders, not just directors or leaders, but specifically as pastors and elders? And like, I haven't read a lot of books, contemporary books or anything like that yet. Maybe if you can draw that in as well of what you've read. But I just wanted to see what your position was. Thank you.
Okay, yeah, you can listen on the radio now. In fact, if he turns his radio back on, he'll hear himself speaking because he'll hear the delay. Okay, what do I think about women as pastors and elders? I say, first of all, the word pastor and elder are interchangeable biblically. Not so much in our modern usage in the modern church, but biblically speaking, it was the elders that were told to be the pastors. A church in the Bible, you wouldn't find a church in the Bible that had a pastor. You'd find a church that had elders. And these were the men who were selected in the church to provide the pastoral ministry or shepherd the flock of God, as Paul told the elders to do in Acts 20 and verse 28, or as Peter told them to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Both Paul and Peter told the elders of the churches to shepherd or pastor the church. Because they didn't have a man who was a pastor, they had men, an eldership, who provided the pastoral ministry. Now, that being so, when Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder, well, it would transfer to the idea of a pastor, because elders and pastors were the same thing. Now, another set of terms that are used interchangeably in the Bible are pastor or elder and overseer. Some translations translate overseer as bishop, but these words are all interchangeable in Paul's usage. I don't have time to go through all the passages that prove that, but that's easy to do. The early church, an individual church, would have a group of guys called elders or overseers. Now, there are qualifications for someone to be in that position, according to Paul. He gives those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he gives them also in Titus chapter 1. One thing is very clear. He says that the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, a husband is male, and therefore Paul wanted the elders to be men, but not only men, but men who are the heads of their households. Now, one might say, well, couldn't we kind of extrapolate from that maybe a wife of one husband would be okay? Well, not really, because Paul said the reason he wanted them to be the husband of one wife is he wanted them to show their ability to manage the church by their ability to rule their households. Now, according to Scripture, the husband is the head of the wife, and therefore the husband is the one who technically has the responsibility to rule his household and to show his leadership there. The wife is not the ruler of the household, at least if she has a husband present. She doesn't. Now, a woman who is a single mom or a divorced woman or whatever, she, of course, is the default head of her household. But in the ideal situation, and Paul certainly preferred that the elders would be representatives whose examples could be somewhat ideal to the church, they would be the husbands or the heads of their households, and that would require that they be men. Now, in case we wondered whether that was flexible or not with Paul, you can see that in 1 Timothy, just prior to his talking about the specific qualifications for the overseers, which he does at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, if you look at the end of chapter 2, the immediate context, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or rule over or exercise authority over a man. Now, in this case, he's talking, I believe, about church leadership. I don't think he's talking about teaching a Sunday school class. I don't think he's talking about leading some ministry of one kind or another in the church. For example, of hospitality ministry, benevolence ministry, crisis pregnancy. There's lots of different ministries in the church, which would not be the kind of thing Paul has in mind that he's wishing women not to be doing. Paul doesn't mind women in ministry. Paul commended a great number of women in ministry. Euodias and Syntyche, Syntyche. It's hard to pronounce these Greek names. These are two women that he commended in the book of Philippians. In Romans chapter 16, he commended Phoebe, who he said was a deaconess in the church. And we know that Paul had a very high regard for the couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were a ministry couple. But we never find that any of these women are called elders. And it should be very clear to us that there's lots of different ministries that a person can have without being an elder or a pastor of a church. Now, the truth is, if you read the qualifications that Paul gives for an elder, the vast majority of men wouldn't qualify either. In fact, I would say I don't qualify. Okay, and I'm a guy, and I've been in ministry for 40 years. In fact, I was an elder when I was younger in the church, ironically. But the thing is, I would say there are things about my family situation that I would say disqualify me from being an elder of a church. It doesn't disqualify me from serving God. It doesn't disqualify me from serving people for God. But as far as holding the role of official leader of a church, I just don't think that I would qualify. And I would, I wouldn't be one today. So what I'm saying isn't strictly, just limiting women from being elders and pastors of churches. I think the qualifications, of course, does rule out women, because the women can't be the husband of one wife. But as you read through the rest of the qualifications, it rules out most men, too. Really, there's only a very narrow range of persons who would qualify to be elders in Paul's description. And they would be exemplary Christian men who have exemplary families and exemplary reputations. It's a shame there aren't more Christians like that. But, when you read the qualifications for an elder, they really are the kinds of things that every Christian should be, but many Christians are not. And so Paul really wanted the elders to be the kind of Christians that everybody ought to be. Why? So they could be examples. So that people could look at them and say, this is what I'm supposed to be. Now, older women were told to be examples to younger women and to teach them. There's a lot of places that Paul would applaud women in ministry. But it's in our modern churches primarily that we think of ministry as pastoral ministry. When I first was when I was in junior high, I thought I would go into the ministry someday. To me, by the way, I did, but I had no idea what it would look like. As a junior high kid in the Baptist church, all I knew about was, there's a church pastorate, which sounded really boring to me. And then there were evangelists like Billy Graham, which sounded really exciting to me. So I thought, I'll become an evangelist like Billy Graham. Well, I never really did. But in fact, I became a Bible teacher. But in the church I was raised in, I didn't even know what a Bible teacher was. Never heard of one, never saw one. So I was thinking of the pastoral ministry as the primary ministry available in the local church. And that is a shame. That's not the way it was in the New Testament. And I realize that now. I was very provincial. I was thinking of church ministry from a modern 20th century, at the time, it was the 20th century, American concept. Biblically speaking, everybody can do ministry. Everyone has a gift of some kind, but there are different gifts. Not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone's a mouth, not everyone's a nose, not everyone's an eye, or a hand, or a foot, Paul said. Everyone has a different thing that God has designed them to do. And, actually being a pastor or an elder is almost an artificial addition to what a person could already be doing. A person could already be doing everything a pastor does without having the label of a pastor. To name him as a pastor is only almost an artificial thing. That is, he's a real pastor if he really behaves like one and qualifies for one, and to give him that label is an artificial addition. But in some cases, artificial additions are desirable, because in some cases it's good to know who to look to for that responsibility. But anyone, man or woman, can be in ministry with the gifts that God gives them. Some people say, you don't believe in women being pastors. What if God gives them the gift of teaching? What if God gives them the gift of pastoral ministry? I'd say, then let them use that gift, but don't appoint them to the eldership. Like I said, I'm a Bible teacher. I do it full time, but I'm not a pastor, and I don't think I would qualify to be a pastor. So I guess that's where I'm coming from. I don't know why people think that if you don't make women into elders or make women into pastors, that somehow you're holding them back or keeping them from using their gifts or something like that. I guess that mentality comes from a very traditional idea of church. The idea that, you know, church is made up of one guy who talks from the pulpit and 500 people who sit on padded pews and watch him do it. That's the traditional idea of church. And I guess in that situation, which is like a theater, the pastor is the center of attention. The pastor is the theatrical performer on stage, and everybody else is just the audience. Well, no wonder some people want to be up there in the platform. They want more attention than that. But that's not how the Bible views church. The Bible views church as a body made up of people who are all part of the body. Each one has gifts that make them do something that helps the body. Some of them talk. Some of them don't talk. Some of them serve. Some of them give. Some of them, you know, talk publicly. Some talk privately. And even the ones who talk publicly aren't all necessarily the leaders. There's even a gift of leadership mentioned in Romans chapter 12, separate from the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy and so forth. So presumably the gift of leadership is what one needs in order to be a pastor or an elder. But in addition to that, there's a lot of other gifts, all of them equally of value. Maybe some of them are greater value. I'd rather be a prophet than a pastor, but I'm not either. I'm a teacher. That's something less than a prophet. And so when I say, no, I don't believe that women are supposed to be elders or pastors, it's like saying I don't think men are supposed to be mothers. You know, I don't think that men are inferior to women, but they're not selected by God to be mothers, you know. Now, on the other hand, sometimes a man, because of a very subnormal situation, has to be father and mother to a child. If the mother runs away from the family, the father has to serve in the emergency where the mother should be. And I do believe there are cases where churches have had women who had to serve in the emergency as the leaders of the church because there weren't any men available. Deborah was a leader in Israel in a situation like that. And some missionary situations have been like that, too. I mean, Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, went to try to reach the Alca Indians, or I guess they're known by another name now, but they called them the Alcas back then, in Ecuador. And her husband got killed. So she and her daughter went in there and evangelized the Indians, and they got saved. And she obviously was their spiritual leader for a while until someone else could take that over. But, I mean, she served in the emergency. I'm not legalistic about women being pastors. In fact, I hope I'm not legalistic about anything. But if someone says, well, what do I think about it? I think the Bible says that's not what it's supposed to be like. I think it's supposed to be different. So I don't think that God is infuriated when something subnormal is taking place. Like if there's, I mean, there may be people listening to me right now, I'm sure there are, who are in churches that have women pastors, women on the eldership. Well, I don't think God's angry at you. But if you ask me what I think about it, I'll say the same thing the Bible does. Because I didn't write the Bible, I only teach it. And I'm not allowed to change it. All right, let's talk to Lee from Salinas, California. Hi, Lee, good to talk to you again.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you on Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, say, the righteous soul that has been thrown out to the earth pursue the woman who has given birth to the male child. But then verse 14, they say, but the woman was given to the two wings of the gray eagle. What's that? Can you explain to me that a little bit?
Well, the woman who gave birth to male child is a symbol that represents Israel, especially the remnant of Israel, through whom God brought Jesus into the world. The male child is Jesus. The dragon who persecutes her is the devil, and he is identified in verse 9 as the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So I believe that what this is saying is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the dragon, Satan, who had earlier tried to destroy Jesus, was not able to get at him anymore, so he persecuted the Christians, the believing Jews, that is the Jewish remnant. And it says at the end of Revelation 12, and the rest of her offspring who have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, in other words, the Christians. So what we have here is a picture of, at the beginning of the chapter, the devil trying to destroy Jesus at his birth and in his lifetime. But Jesus is caught up into heaven to safety, and then the dragon persecutes the people who are loyal to Jesus, and that's what they're talking about. Now, when it says the woman was given wings as of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness, this is an image that's being borrowed from the book of Exodus, because this is like a second Exodus. That's the imagery that's being used here. God told Israel when they came to Mount Sinai that he had borne them on eagle's wings and brought them out of Egypt. So this idea of the eagle's wings has to do, it reminds them of God delivering Israel out of Egypt. But here it's God delivering his people, the followers of Jesus, out of the devil's grasp, just as he delivered Israel out of Pharaoh's grasp. So there's kind of a deliberate echo of that imagery from Exodus. But the imagery is difficult, but it's all explained elsewhere in Scripture. And I know every time you call me, or not every time, but many times when you call me, you have a question out of some details in Revelation. And it is very difficult for me to explain a detail of one passage without recourse to the whole paradigm, the whole picture of the book of Revelation and what it's about. But anyway, since I can't do that here, I just have to give you the short answer.
I would appreciate that you explain very clear to me and then anybody else, so I really satisfy your answer. And a quick question is, what's the difference between death and die?
I'm sorry, what's that question?
What's the difference between death and die?
What's between death and dying?
Yeah. Die is spelled D-I-E, and the death is D-E-A-T-H, is death.
Right. You're asking me the difference in the meaning of those two English words?
Right.
Okay. Well, death is a noun, and die is a verb. Death speaks of being dead, and die is the verb about reaching that point of being dead. So when a person dies, the result is death.
Okay, because I have an adopted nine. It's the verse 6 say, during this time, these people will seek death, but they not fight it, but they will long to die, but the death, they will escape them.
Right.
I'm kind of confused.
Yeah, that's back in chapter 9, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's saying that the torments that they will experience are so great that they would wish that they could die and escape from that. But it will not be that easy. The torments will continue. There's lots of people, no doubt, who are in that condition. They're suffering from cancer or from some horrible form of suffering, and they'd rather just die and have relief from it. But it doesn't happen that easily sometimes. And that's what it means in Revelation 9. When it talks about those who are tormented by the stings of the locusts with their scorpion tails.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I better let somebody else ask questions, because I don't want to take too much time from you. Thank you very much. I really satisfied your answer.
Okay, Lee, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. The whistling has begun, and so I can't take any more calls, I'm sorry to say. I apologize to Marie, who would have been next, calling from Las Vegas. Maybe you can call me tomorrow. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we have a meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Aptos. And then for those of you listening in the Portland, Oregon area, I'll be speaking in the Portland, Oregon area this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You can get information about all these meetings from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find where I'm speaking in your area. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you may not be aware of it, but we actually buy the time from the radio stations, and it's not very cheap at all. And so we don't have any commercial breaks, which means we don't have anyone paying us to put the program on. We don't sell anything either. But we depend on God to provide for us. And it usually comes through listeners. If you're a listener who would like to become part of the support of the ministry, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, once again, is thenarrowpath.com. www.thefeminineandthefeminist.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Mm-hmm.